The following message is the 121st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 26, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. For some time, we have been working our way verse by verse and section by section through this letter, seeing in it the exposition of the gospel that Paul very patently is making in the chapters that he has penned for us. In recent studies, we've seen, beginning with the opening of chapter 9, that Abraham's covenant children, who are the children of God, are not to be accounted for as the Jews assumed according to natural descent. Instead, Paul has asserted that they are distinguished from the children of the flesh by the operation of God's grace and power. And further, inciting the case of Jacob and Esau, Paul has directed us to God's discriminating love as manifested in his eternal purpose, in election, and in effectual calling, that his discriminating love is the determining principle at work in the salvation of sinners. Our works, even as foreseen, have no part in this salvation, and neither does our natural heritage. Abraham's seed, Paul teaches us, is not reckoned in these ways, but by the sovereign appointment of God's will. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul anticipates a question concerning God's righteousness in this manner of proceeding. I want to begin reading in verse 6. Although our text today is found in verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." That is, what I am preaching about the gospel, Paul says, what I have written, does not mean that the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been voided. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect for or because they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, Paul, if we agree to what you have just said, does this not then make God unrighteous? And so Paul responds, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not," or as the Authorized Version paraphrases the phrase, "God forbid, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, as in the preceding verses, Paul continues to cite the Old Testament scriptures using the rabbinical method that was familiar to his readers. And as we have seen, he cites his text not just for what they say, that is, not just for the portion that is cited, but as pointers to context in the Old Testament where a larger argument is to be found. He believes that larger context is familiar to his readers, and so he cites these Old Testament contexts, knowing that there is to be found information that warrants the kind of conclusions or the kind of interpretation that he rests on these texts. Now, Paul takes up an objection in this case that doubtless he had heard on many occasions. At this point, Paul has been preaching the gospel publicly for decades. He has been opposed on every hand by those of his countrymen, the Jews, who hated the gospel. He's heard every objection. He's heard every argument against the gospel. And we can imagine the objector saying, "Paul, if what you say is true, first about the promise to Abraham, and now about God's disregard of men's moral deserving, if that's true, can we any more speak of God as righteous? Surely, Paul, you go too far. For the scripture teaches that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Paul, are you saying that there is unrighteousness with God? For if you are, we reject your gospel, so-called, out of hand." Well, earlier in Romans, Paul has already addressed the question of the righteousness of God in another connection in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And his conclusion was that God's righteousness in all his dealings is one of the chief axioms of true religion, and is so certain. That is, it is so certain that God is inviolably righteous that whatever contradicts that truth must necessarily be regarded as false. And therefore, if the question again is God unjust, or as here, is there unrighteousness with God, the answer that Paul gave on that earlier occasion is still the same. Meginoita, God forbid, certainly not, it must not be. The idea that God would be unrighteous in any of his dealings and in any of his ways is simply not within the universe of possibility. And Paul is absolutely committed to that principle as much as his Jewish objector claims that he is committed to it. For Paul, the issue is not the righteousness of God. That is not to be questioned. But the issue that is to be raised is that of God's sovereignty. By tying God's hands so that he can save only Jews, contemporary Judaism had had to dismiss the idea of God's absolute freedom to do as he wills. That was the principle that was seen in his dealings with Jacob and Esau. And that principle, Paul argues, still pertains in his dealings with all sinners. And in order to press this point, that is, that God is absolutely free to do what he wills, Paul presses, in order to press this point and to defend God's freedom in the application of an election that is according to grace, Paul cites two further Old Testament texts. He cites first Exodus 33:19, and then second Exodus 9:6. And these texts, which display God's own testimony, and then which take us to the example of God's dealings with Pharaoh, and especially Paul's inspired interpretation of these texts indeed will challenge our neat and comfortable ideas about God and His working in the salvation of sinners. And yet, brethren, though these texts challenge us, though they may challenge some of our preconceived notions about who God is and how He is bound to work, so that in a sense we have placed God under ourselves and are sitting in judgment on Him, telling Him how He can act and what He can do, though these texts will challenge us and perhaps will cause us to reverse some of our comfortable notions about God, we must let these verses say what they actually say. And if we are unwilling to do that, there is no going farther in this section to see Paul's larger argument. Because all turns from this point onward, all turns on the absolute freedom of God to follow His own sovereign will. But now let's look at the first of these texts found in Exodus 33 and verse 19. If you'll turn there, please, I'll read verse 19. This section is the episode at Sinai concerning the golden calf. And Moses is interceding with God for Israel, asking God to spare them. God has expressed his determination that He's going to eradicate the Israelites. He's going to begin again with Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel. He pleads with God. And the Lord responds to Moses with the words of verse 19. He responds to Moses' request to behold God's glory. That request is Moses' way of gaining assurance that God indeed will forgive the sin of Israel and that God will not blot them out from the face of the earth. And in response to that request, we find these words. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And Paul interprets these words in this way. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Again, Exodus 33:19 takes us to the episode at Sinai concerning the golden calf, the incident from which Paul quotes, which is Moses' request to see God's glory. That is the climax of his mediation for the sin of Israel. It is the bridge to the covenant renewal that will follow in chapter 34 and following. As one writer has said, the request to see God's glory expresses a desire to have God confirm His astonishing willingness to show His favor or to show His grace to a stiff-necked and idolatrous people. And in answer to this request, "Lord, show me Your glory," Jehovah tells Moses that He will cause His goodness and He will cause His name to pass before him. Now the reference to God's name is not just a reference to a mode of personal identification. The name in focus here is that which reveals the essential nature of a being. And from the identification of Jehovah's name with the virtue of goodness, it is evident that goodness is an essential part of the character of God. His goodness, however, is not simply manifested in His mercy and in His grace and in His patience and in His loving kindness and in His truthfulness, but His goodness is also manifested in His justice and righteousness. Again, look at Exodus 33 and verse 19. And then we'll look over to a couple of verses in chapter 34. First of all, 33 and 19. Moses has said, "Please show me Your glory." Verse 19, then he, Jehovah, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will display that virtue that you may behold it. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then when the Lord fulfills his promise to display his goodness and to proclaim his name, we turn over to chapter 34. And there we read, beginning in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All of those virtues that we ordinarily identify with goodness. But the Lord does not stop there. He goes on to speak of his justice and righteousness, visiting by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It is the glory of God, and it is a display of his very nature to dispense, whether on the one hand, mercy and long-suffering and kindness, etc. It is the glory of God and a display of his very nature to dispense mercy or justice on whomever he pleases, apart from any obligation arising outside of himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the essence of what it means to be God. And the mercy that God shows to Moses by showing him his glory is a token, it is a sign of the mercy that he gives to Israel in renewing the covenant with a rebellious people. But neither Moses nor the people are to see this as due to them. The Lord acts freely, and thus he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And the very form of the Lord speaking conveys the idea that he acts in these things according to his pleasure. As Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 1, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this expression, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, is closely akin to the very name of God, I am who I am. That name also speaks of God's absolute freedom. And that, of course, is Paul's point. God is absolutely free in dispensing that mercy and compassion, and thus those blessings which are effectual unto salvation. And thus Paul interprets the Lord's freedom expressed in the words of the Lord himself. He expresses or interprets the Lord's freedom in such things this way. Coming back now to Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Having quoted Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul then concludes, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The sum of what any man can do, the sum total of what you and I can do as human beings, the sum is that we can desire salvation and seek by our own effort to gain it. That is the sum total of what we can do, apart from the mercy and the grace of God. But the scripture here teaches that our desiring and our doing has no part in the method by which God dispenses or withholds mercy. It is not of any act of human will, however strong, nor of any personal effort, however great. But it is of God's will alone. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, says the Lord. So then, Paul says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. W.G.T. Shedd illustrates the point well when he says that the exercise of grace does not depend upon the will of the person who receives it, but it depends on the will of the person who bestows it. As almsgiving is determined not by the will of the beggar, but according to the will of the patron or the giver. God's will is the determining factor in these things. So that the testimony of God himself, Paul is saying, serves to establish the point that God is absolutely free in his dispensing of grace and mercy. As I said, this text challenges our neat, comfortable views of God and his manner of working. But the example that Paul cites next establishes a corollary to this truth that challenges even further our ideas about God's freedom. For he cites the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And Paul concludes from that statement and from the context in which it is found, here is his interpretation of the word of God. Therefore, he, that is Jehovah, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. Paul cites verse 16 of Exodus chapter 9. But again, this is found in a context. And Paul assumes that his readers understand the context and understand the larger scene that is portrayed there, and therefore will understand the connection that he makes in his application of this text. Well, the context of verse 16, where the Lord says, "But indeed, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." They're speaking to Pharaoh. The context is the plagues of God that were visited upon Egypt prior to the Exodus. And Jehovah has just brought the sixth plague, the plague of boils on the Egyptians, including on Pharaoh himself. We are told in verse 12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them," that is Moses and Aaron, "just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." The Lord, before Moses ever came down to Egypt, had been told by the Lord, "I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, and he will not listen to you." But here is the first time in the whole history of God's dealings with Pharaoh that it is actually said that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The next morning, the Lord again sends Moses to Pharaoh with this message, verses 13 through 16. "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now understand the context of what is being said. This revelation this revelation of the plagues that were yet to come, and indeed the degree of mercy that had been displayed even in the plagues that had already come, this revelation should have been frightening to Pharaoh. The previous plagues have not humbled him. The Lord will now send greater plagues. One writer has put it this way: Moses is charged to tell Pharaoh that in the plagues that remain to be inflicted, there would be a kind of concentrated terribleness, so that each one should come upon him as if with the accumulated weight of all the rest. What he had already experienced was indeed grievous, but it should be nothing compared to what was to follow. They were to be of such plagues as should not only endanger the body, but smite the heart, the inner man. They should penetrate the inward spirit with such indescribable pangs of terror that it would seem as if the whole magazine of heaven's vengeance was opened upon Pharaoh and his people. Now, God had prevented Pharaoh from being slain by the boils. And therefore he says to him, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a pestilence," that is, a deadly pestilence. "Then you would have been cut off from the earth. But," he says, "for this purpose I have raised you up," that is, if I had cut you off, the full purpose for which I have raised you up would not be fulfilled. "But I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now, if you've done any study in this section of Romans, then you understand that there are debates about how various phrases and how various words are to be taken. Some writers say that the words, "I have raised you up," refer to God sparing Pharaoh from death. And some of our English versions paraphrase the Hebrew text in this way. The RSV, for example, interprets the expression this way: "I will let you live." The New American Standard reads, "I have allowed you to remain." And even the old Greek translation, the Septuagint, takes the text in this way. It says, "I have preserved you," or "I have kept you." But there is, in fact, no convincing linguistic evidence that the original text should be understood in this way. Literally, the word that is chosen means to cause to stand. And in a number of instances in the scripture, it means to raise up, to place someone in a high position or a high office. And likely it's in this sense that it's used of Pharaoh. And indeed, Paul doesn't follow the Greek version. He translates directly from the Hebrew, uses a different word, which has the sense of raising up on the scene of history for a particular purpose. And so what God is saying is, "I have raised you up on the stage of history. I have put you where you are that you might fulfill my purpose." Now, Paul doesn't cite this text, of course, simply because it speaks of God's sovereignty in raising up Pharaoh. He has raised up Pharaoh to oppose him. But Paul reaches then to the larger context, and he draws on the report found in verse 12 of Exodus 9. And there the report is, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them," that is, Moses and Aaron, "just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Excuse me. The history of God's dealings with Pharaoh may be traced through the words that are translated in our English versions, "hardened" or "hard." There's an interesting interplay in the Hebrew text. Two verbs are used. They seem interchangeable, but they each have their own nuance of meaning. One verb, the one that's used most prominently, simply means to make stubborn. "I have made you stubborn," the Lord says in this place. In some of the other texts where the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is spoken of, the verb means to make heavy or dull. That is to diminish perception or to diminish the capacity to respond. But taken together, they speak of an acting in God's part. To make his will stubborn. To make his heart dull. Now the text also alternates between the subjects used with these verbs. In some places it says indeed that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. At other places, God is said to be the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And indeed, when you track out all of the linguistic data, what you discover is that the text that we're looking at in chapter 9 and verse 12 is something of a hinge. Prior to this, most of the references, though not exclusively, but most of them have to do with saying that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, he made his own heart stubborn, or he dulled his own heart. Following this text, though not exclusively again, for Pharaoh is still engaged, he's not passive in the process, the emphasis shifts. So that from here out, most of the places speak of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, what are we to make of these things? Well, that brings us to inquire as to the kind of action implied in those statements in Exodus where God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. I don't think any of us have any difficulty with the idea that Pharaoh could have hardened his own heart. That he could have so dealt with his own conscience and his own will in such a way that he would have grown progressively harder to the commandments of God and to the messages that were sent to him, even in spite of the plagues that were visited upon him and his people. I don't think anyone has any trouble with the idea that Pharaoh could have hardened his own heart. But what does it mean when the scripture says that Jehovah hardened his heart, as it does in this passage? This is the point that Paul is drawing from as he makes application of this passage in Romans 9, where he says, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So the issue is, what is this hardening that God visits upon Pharaoh? Some say that God here is said to do simply what he permits to be done. That having said that he permits Pharaoh to harden his own heart, and that in a literary fashion the scripture says that means that Jehovah hardened his heart. And it will point to the passage where we're told, the two passages that we're told that David numbered the armies of Israel. In one of those passages it is said that the Lord moved on David's heart to number them. And another passage it says that Satan moved on David's heart to number them. And it is said that this is the same thing, that the Lord allowed Satan, which is to say the Lord can be said to have moved David's heart to do this. Others say that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was reflexive. That is, it was in response to Pharaoh's own stubborn choices. And there's an element of truth in both of these approaches to the text. But they do not answer the use that Paul makes of the history of God's dealings with Pharaoh. Paul's point is that Jehovah did with Pharaoh as he, that is Jehovah, willed. I'd like to read just a few lines from Professor John Murray. He says, the text is concerned with the sovereignly determinative will and action of God. This is patent in the connection with his mercy. He hath mercy on whom he will. The determinative will comes to effect in the act of having mercy. These same emphases must be carried over to the hardening. Whom he wills, he hardeneth. The parallel must be maintained. Determinative will, even as it came to effect in the act of having mercy, so determinative will comes to effect in hardening. Thus, a positive as opposed to a merely reflexive or responsive infliction on God's part is the only interpretation that fits the text. The differentiation, therefore, overtly expressed in verse 18, that is, that he has mercy on whom he wills and whom he wills he hardens. The differentiation is altogether of God's sovereign will and determination. Sovereignty, pure and simple, is the only reason for the differentiation by which some are consigned to hardening, while others, equally ill-deserving, are made the vessels of mercy. And Professor Murray's already began to anticipate what comes further along in Paul's argument. But apart from acknowledging that Paul is dealing simply in the sphere of God's absolute sovereignty, then we cannot say with Paul, apart from acknowledging that, what he says about mercy, God's absolute freedom, holds also when he speaks of hardening. Unless we can acknowledge that, we cannot say with Paul, and whom he wills he hardens. Nor is there any reason for the objection that is treated next in the text. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? If Pharaoh had simply done as he chose to do, with no positive acting on God's part, making him stubbornly disobedient in his responses to God's command, then the question of God's will as the determining factor simply never comes up. As I said to you, these texts are challenging, aren't they? This doesn't fit into nice, neat, comfortable conceptions of God. In the cases that Paul supposes in Romans 9, especially in the cases of Jacob and Esau, and of Moses and Pharaoh, the factor that determines the nature of God's conduct towards these individuals is his will, which acts according to his eternal purpose. He does not act according to actual or even foreseen merit, as he says in verse 16, so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And indeed, in each case, the objects of God's acting are undeserving. So that in every case, whether he acts with mercy or visits with hardening, the person in question is deserving of nothing but judgment and wrath. In Pharaoh's case, the ill desert of Pharaoh's self-hardening is indeed present. He deserved to be further hardened. But the text tells us that God's acting was as free as it was righteous, for he was indeed free to harden Pharaoh or not according to his purpose. God could have let him alone, or he could have visited him with mercy. For Paul, both the outgoing of God's saving mercy and the outgoing of his wrath and judgment are expressions of his righteous and sovereign will. When he has mercy upon whom he wills, and when he hardens whom he wills, his righteousness is not at stake. His will is not arbitrary in its acting. If his will were merely arbitrary, if there was no reason for it, then perhaps the charge of unrighteousness could stick. But when he has mercy upon whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, his righteousness is not at stake because his will is not arbitrary in his acting. He does not act with unprincipled freedom. While his will is free in the sense of being completely independent of man's merits and works, it is determined, his will, his choosing, his doing, is determined by the complete uprightness of his character and of his purposes, so that there is no unrighteousness in it, whatever. Both his mercy and his hardening, so very different in their effects, are the acts of the same righteous will of God. Paul thus teaches the Jew, especially from his own scriptures, that mercy and wrath are divine prerogatives that display the freedom of God's righteous will. Both Jehovah's mercy on Moses, his mercy on Israel, and his hardening of Pharaoh were displays of his name. They were displays of the very essence of his nature, by which he acts freely with no constraint upon himself except the righteous purpose of God according to election. That has always been God's way of dealing with men, so that in his cutting off the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, he was simply doing what he had done in previous ages, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles like Pharaoh as well. Now, I've asked you to concentrate a lot more today than normally we would need to. This is a tough passage. And if there's ever a place where we need to tread lightly, it's with the reputation of God and our statements concerning his character and the manner of his acting. But this passage indeed challenges our neat, comfortable ideas about God and his working in the salvation of sinners. Yet, brethren, it says what it says. And we can't simply ignore it because it shakes us out of our comfort zone. Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures gives rise to other questions, for we do indeed want to look into God's eternal counsels that are not revealed. We want to be able to understand in what way it is righteous, on the one hand, in a way that seems arbitrary to us, that he could have mercy on one and harden another. We want to look behind the veil and to see things are not revealed. But those secret things, the scripture says, belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Paul himself did not know the answers to all the questions that could be raised from the fact of God's freedom in his displaying mercy and wrath. Paul himself didn't know the answer to all the questions that can be raised from what he has written. Indeed, he confesses when we finally come to the end of this chapter, or the end of this section in chapter 11 and verse 33, he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul simply throws up his hands and says, "There are things we cannot know. But we will not deny what we can know. And we will not cease to proclaim what must be proclaimed. Yet these things are written so that with Paul we may say, for of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When therefore we read, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." When we read, "He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Our part is not to begin to bristle with objections based on the puny stuff of our understanding of divine things. Our part is to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves before him with the attitude that this is part of what it means for him to be God. That he's not answerable to us. He has not put himself under our tutelage. He has not put himself under our judgment. It is indeed enough to know that the judge of all the earth shall do right. It is enough to know that he is upright in all of his dealings. He is righteous in all of his ways. It is enough to know that he is free, absolutely free, to do as he wishes. Instead of rebelling against what the Lord says about himself, Let us walk in the light of those things that are revealed to us and to our children, giving care to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Before such things, brethren, we can only bow the knee. We can only bow the knee. But indeed, is this not God's way? In everything and in every way, that we should bow before Him, that we should submit ourselves to His wisdom and to His goodness and to His will. And blessed be the fact that there are many today in this auditorium who can say on good grounds, I have been the object of remarkable mercy. Though I deserve nothing of the blessing that has come to me, though I am as undeserving as the rest, yet God, in His unfathomable way, has looked with grace, has called me out of darkness into light, and taken me a dead sinner, and given me a new heart. And brethren, the recognition that this is of God, and that God is to be glorified, ought to be a light upon our pathway, that we should ever maintain the bended knee before Him, and ever remember the words of His servant Paul, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you are here today and you are conscious that there is within you a hardness of heart, that you not only care nothing for the things that are said in Scripture, but you resist them, you wish to push them away, even as Pharaoh wished to push away God and His messengers and His word. If you find that there is in your heart this day that kind of hardness, a hardness that seems to be growing day by day with the passing of the months and the passing of the years, if you're aware of that, if you're not aware of it, then I don't know that there's anything can be done for you. But if you're aware of the reality of a hardness that's creeping over your soul, I urge you to cry out to the only one who can give mercy, and to the only one that can soften a calloused heart, to the only one that can break a heart of stone, to the only one that can open deafened ears and open blinded eyes. I urge you to cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy upon me. And He has never been known. He has never been known to turn those who come to Him seeking for mercy away. It is not for us to know His will of decree and election. It is not for us to know, in my case or your case, these things. It's enough that we should know that He has bid us to come to Him and to come to His Son and to come to a throne of grace and there ask for mercy, that that hardness of heart might be taken away and that there might beat in us indeed a heart of flesh. Let us pray. Our Father, Your word always challenges us in some places like this, Lord, more than ordinarily. And yet, Father, we will not play tricks with the text. We will not try to set it aside because of the degree of challenge or discomfort that it may cause. But, Lord, You have bid us to rightly divide the word of truth. You have bid us to embrace all that You have said concerning Yourself. Lord, we thank You that indeed You are such a God as that we cannot fit into a neat little box that would fit into the brain of a human being. We thank you, Lord, that you are greater than all of our thoughts. Indeed, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways above our ways, higher than the heavens are above the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to humble ourselves and to bow before you. And our God, we do ask that where there is within us, whether the beginnings or the flourishing of a hard heart, we pray, Lord, that you would look with grace and mercy upon us, and that you would pour the oil of salvation upon our calloused hearts and make them soft and pliable and cause them to beat with that life which is to be found only from you. Oh Lord, we ask for your mercy, and we pray that you would restrain your wrath. We ask in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.